1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll do all of chapter 2 this morning. It's just 16 verses, and we'll begin that walkthrough in just a second. Let's begin with our big idea this morning. You can go ahead and put that up there as we talk about the Spirit-led life. Go ahead and put that big idea up there if you can. Or I will read it. I'll read it right now, and then maybe eventually it'll get up there. This is our big idea this morning. It says, the gospel lens is a Spirit-led aha moment that forever changes for the better how we perceive and live this life. The gospel lens is a Spirit-led aha moment that forever changes for the better how we perceive and live this life. You ever use that phrase, well, I can't unsee that? You ever use that phrase before? Usually it's attached to something really bad. Well, I can't unsee that. And usually it's like, I don't know, you see this video about how Arby's makes their roast beef or something like that, and you're like, well, never having one of those again. I can't unsee that. Well, sometimes it doesn't have to have a negative connotation. It can also have a positive connotation. I remember, I like movies a lot. Like, I show clips, and even when I'm preaching, I can't even help myself sometimes. We're not doing it today, don't worry. But I'll, like, see a movie that has, like, a really neat ending and, like, a cool twist ending, and then you rewatch the movie and you're like, man, I can't unsee that twist, because that twist at the end sort of changes the way that I watch the whole rest of the movie, and it's like this key that unlocks it. And so it can also have a positive manifestation of, I can't unsee that. Now that I've seen that sort of aha moment, it changes forever the way that I perceive this thing. Guys, the gospel lens is like that. The gospel is like that. The gospel is this aha moment that you can't unsee that forever changes for the better how we perceive and how we live the life that God has called us and He's inserted us into to live. The last couple of weeks, we talked about the so-called, I'll put it in air quotes, the so-called wisdom that Corinth should reject. And Paul has gone through great lengths to talk about, hey man, forget the wisdom of the world. I'm going to show you where wisdom really lies. And he keeps on sort of deconstructing this idea of so-called wisdom, because they, as God's people, should reject the world's so-called wisdom. But he describes the gospel as actual wisdom, and sort of he uses it as this, I'm using that phrase, this aha moment, this part of life where it's like, boom, and suddenly it clicks and everything suddenly makes sense. I think if Paul were to kind of use the phrase that I just used a minute ago, it would be that the world cannot see that click, the gospel lens. But for us who are in Christ, we cannot unsee how the gospel impacts the world around us. And that hinges on what you saw a minute ago as the title of the message. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that comes and lives into the life of the believer, it hinges on the work of Him, not it, but Him, the Spirit, God's Spirit at work in us. Now we're going to read our text as we do it, and already you've heard me say a few times the word wisdom. In fact, I say that word a lot because Paul uses that word a lot. Paul used the noun wisdom 28 times in his letters, and he wrote several letters, and you may not think that's a lot, but here's what I wanted you to understand. 28 times using the word wisdom seems like quite a few, but 15 of those times appear in the 27 verses we looked at last week and this week. 15 times Paul uses the word wisdom in this chunk of verses that we're looking at. Do you think that it may be important that we understand exactly what he means when he says that word? Because he's saying it a lot. We should understand what he's trying to put down. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And as you hear that word, you're going to have to sort of, as we go, and we'll come back and explain, we'll have to sort of, as we go, sort of separate and differentiate between the bad wisdom of the world and the good wisdom that God determines his wisdom. All right, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16 says this. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians for a few weeks now, and one of the things that I've tried to identify as we've walked through it is just that there's a big gap in 2,000 years, not just 2,000 years in time, but even the geography. Where they are in Corinth is so much different from where we are in Mississippi in the year 2026. I have to like think about that for a second. The year 2026. The culture around them was obsessed with so-called wisdom. It's why, you know, I've talked about this the last couple of weeks, the word philosophy. It's where it comes from, that time period where philosophy is two words that are put together. It's philo, which is the Greek word for love, and sophia, which is the name or word that means wisdom. And so they were a people who loved philosophia. Philosophy. That's why you know names, again, I've said this many times, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And the reason we know those names is because of a time period where people in this part of the world were obsessed with what they called wisdom, making sense of the world. And this is how you're supposed to live. And this is how you're supposed to think. And these are the hidden things in life. And so what they would do is that they would put up high the people who had a lot of wisdom according to their understanding. And they'd say, those are the ones that we revere and we admire. The sort of the elites of the culture were the ones that they said, oh, smart person, well-learned, really eloquent, and they're good at talking, good at speaking. This was in Corinth. Now, what we looked at last week is that Paul tells them, listen, you guys are nobodies. And he wasn't trying to say that to tear them down. Instead, he's trying to build them up by saying, you're nobodies to the world, but you're somebodies to God, which means your status in this world doesn't determine who you really are. God Almighty determines who you really are. And you've been given status, not by what the world says about you, but you've been given status by what God says about you. What a great word for us, right? Paul had come to them and planted this church 3 years before this letter is written. He had spent 18 months there as the church planter in the city of Corinth, but something major had sort of crept into this area. They had lost their grip on how the gospel lens, this thing that they're supposed to use to see the world around them and even see themselves, this gospel lens, they'd lost their grip on this gospel lens that was showing them with clarity what true wisdom was, and instead they were sort of reverting, like some of us do, after we're converted, they sort of reverted back to the way that the world tells them that they're supposed to live. And so that's the occasion for the letter. And so he starts with, again, doing much of the same of what we looked at the last couple of weeks. He starts by sort of deconstructing the wisdom of the world. And so he talks negatively of wisdom, the world's wisdom. Look at verses 1-4. I'm going to go quick. He said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, why do you think that is? Because he knew that they would latch on to lofty speech and their sort of wisdom. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We talked last week about how that's an offensive message anyway. And I was with you, not in power and eloquence and might. He says, no, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 2 Corinthians 10:10 later is going to say, they're going to get another letter. It's going to actually be a much more encouraging letter. But 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, for they say, everybody around, Paul says, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Paul was doing this on purpose. He could argue circles around people, but he came to them in a certain way, sort of sandbagging his own intelligence because he didn't want them to latch on to anything that he had to offer. He wanted to be perceived as physically, verbally, stylistically unimpressive and small. So instead of people focusing on that, they would focus on the bigness of his message. If I could paraphrase Paul here, what he's saying is, when I came and delivered the gospel to you and planted the church at Corinth, I intentionally came not to project an image of myself, but to project an image of Christ so that there'll be no other distractions from that. Why? Well, verse 5 tells us exactly why he did it this way. Verse 5 says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You ever bought anything like because you were subject to a targeted advertisement on like Facebook or something? Or maybe you're watching infomercials and this salesman was like incredibly effective and you're like, why did I just give my credit card information? What just happened? That was like a really effective presentation. And then you get the thing in the mail and you're like, wow, that person was a really good salesman because this is a very underwhelming project or product, right? Has that ever happened to anybody else? I say else because it's happened to me before. It's like, well, that pair of shoes sure looked like something. And it's not really something. I don't know. I think I was duped here. But that's what happens sometimes. And what happens when that happens, when you're sort of more in love with the presentation or the advertisement than the product itself, you sort of have buyer's remorse or regret. And you even maybe say, man, that was a waste. And you donate that. Or maybe you just stick in your closet and never see it again. But sometimes you get sales pitches that are more like this. They're not dupes. In fact, the salesperson has so much confidence in what they are selling that they sort of just let the product pitch itself. You guys ever have a product like that? It reminds me of that movie, Napoleon Dynamite. I wasn't going to plan to say this, but where he puts that Tupperware container behind the van, and it's like, watch how strong this is, and then backs over it, and it just shatters all over the place, and he peels off. I don't know. That's what made me think of. Anyway, what I was going to say was, we were shopping for mattresses a few years ago, and got this saw this advertisement for Purple mattresses. Not the color, but the brand. Anybody know I'm talking about Purple mattresses? And it was just this chick, and she was just like, look, man, you need a mattress, just buy this one. Shows this egg test where like these eggs are attached to this huge heavy piece of glass. It drops, the eggs don't break. It's like, look, it caresses your stress points. You need this mattress, just buy it. And I was like, okay, sure. And like, it's the best mattress that I've ever had. Because it was just like, look at the product itself. I don't even have to sell it. Let the product itself do the talking. Now the latter, and obviously that's silly and it's an imperfect illustration, but the latter, not the former, but the latter is what Paul is trying to do. He doesn't want them to fall in love with his ability to present the gospel. He doesn't want them to fall in love with the way that he's able to stylistically arrange it and make it sound fancy. What does he do? He does what we mentioned a couple weeks ago. A lion doesn't need defending, right? He lets the lion out of the cage and says, watch this gospel, go to work. There's wisdom in that. It's faith that doesn't rest in the wisdom of Paul or men, but in the power of God. And this is what he's trying to do. And why is he trying to do that? Because he wants to now prop up the power of God. And can I tell you something? What he's really trying to do, and we're going to see this now in our text, he's trying to present to the church, and I'm trying to present to you, the amazing gift it is that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you if you're in Christ, and that is the power of God, not only to save, not only to sustain, but to sanctify those who belong to Jesus. So this morning, we're going to talk about the Spirit-led life and everything that he is in the hearts of believers. A couple things that we're going to have this morning. Number one is that because of the Spirit's indwelling presence, we have, number one, a personal, powerful relationship. A personal, powerful relationship. You ever heard someone say, I'm not really religious, I'm just spiritual? What does that mean? I don't know. That's a really strange statement. I think we're both. I think what we're doing right now is religious. There's a place for true and perfect religion. Jesus even said that, right? So we need religion. But I think what that phrase is like, I don't cling so much to the rituals as much as what's going on in here. And in that way, I agree. The only thing is, we're not spiritual because we're sort of this heady, enlightened people. Why are we spiritual? Because of the Spirit of God that lives in us. This is what Paul's saying, is that we are the utmost of spiritual people because we actually possess the Spirit of God. So what he does is, he's talking down on wisdom, down on wisdom, down on wisdom, and yet verse 6 starts with the word in the ESV, yet. So what he's going to do is say, I've talked all this negativity about wisdom and how you want to put it down here, but I'm going to say wisdom is actually way, way, way up here because it's a different kind of wisdom. Look at verse 6. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age. Notice how he's implying or emphasizing this age. Not of wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, not of man, but of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The word here that's translated mature in the ESV that I'm preaching from, it may be translated something different in your translation. Maybe the word perfect, it's a hard translation to kind of put your finger on. I do think mature is a better translation because what he's really trying to say with that word is you've kind of reached this place of aha, like understanding. And so it's this place of completion that your mindset has gone to. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he can't mean that he's putting tiers of Christians on display. His whole thing has been there aren't tiers of people. It's like we talked about last week. There are two types of people, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And so when he says the word mature, he's not talking so much of mature Christians as he's talking about the fact that being a Christian is to be mature because you've come to a level of understanding. Now, later on in the book, he's going to talk about maturing in the faith and so that there's progression and growth in godliness. But what he's saying is you're mature if the Spirit of God has changed your heart. So why does he use that term? Well, the word mature is important because the way that they would see people in their world is that this word would be attached to people that were sort of the cultural elites, the one that were that had figured it out, the aha moment. They were a little bit higher than everybody else. And Paul is, again, deconstructing and saying, no, that's not what maturity, that's not the aha out there. I'm telling you the maturity is when you yourself receive and are transformed by the Spirit of God. What is he doing? He's taking those that are way down low and saying, no, no, you're the ones that are actually way up high. Not because of you, but because of the power of God at work in you. Which is why he compares this age, he mentions that a couple of times in verse 6, and then God decreed before the ages. He's sort of juxtaposing these two things, and he keeps going in verses 8 and 9. He says, none of the rulers, he's talking about the wisdom, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, maybe you've heard this verse before, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. If they had known the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have killed Jesus, which is the wisdom of God personified. To Corinth and to the Corinthians, if you were sort of high up in their society, you must have been of the wise group. But Paul is saying, if the rulers of this age were actually wise, they wouldn't have signed off on Jesus' murder. You know, people like Pontius Pilate. He's not the wise. If he was wise, he would have seen and understood what was happening. I think this is part of why what Jesus says in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them for what? They don't know, man. They don't even know what they're doing. What he's saying is, they don't have the wisdom to understand how big of a deal, how big of a problem what they're doing actually is. And Paul, I think, is reiterating that. If they knew, they wouldn't have done that. They didn't know what they were doing. Being wise by man's standards does not make you sensitive to the things of God. Well, how then are the things of God seen, believed, perceived, and understood? And by the way, when I say that they didn't know what they were doing, they knew exactly what they were doing. They just didn't understand the extent of what they were doing. But how are we to perceive the things of God? Well, this is where Paul really pivots on the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, these things God has revealed to us. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. See, God's mind and heart stepped into our world in the person of Jesus. But you know what's amazing is that God's mind and heart stepped into our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Similar to the way that you and I only know our own private thoughts. Like if I were to say to you, what am I thinking about right now? You would never guess. I'm thinking about my purple mattress again. Okay, that's what I'm thinking about. But you wouldn't know that because you can't search my inner thoughts. Paul uses this word spirit to say this inner person of who I am, only I know that. And he says, well, the same is kind of true of God. God's spirit, only God's spirit really knows the inner thoughts of God himself. And then he says this mind-blowing statement. He says, he's given him to you. You can know the inner thoughts of God. Now, there's a whole lot that we can't know about God. We can't know much about, sometimes we can't know a lot about God's mind or his heart or his plans. But can I say something? Because you may say, well, God, this is a mystery to me. I don't know why you're doing this. But can I tell you something? There are so many things about the mind, heart, and plans of God that you and I do know. I could ask you, what are some characteristics of God? And you could rattle them off. How do you know that? Because God has shown them to you. He's shown it us here, the Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God. I could say to you, what's the plan of God? Now, you may not be able to tell me what he has for you tomorrow, but you could tell me that his plan is that Jesus will one day return and make all things new. How do you know that? Because God has made that known. You see what I'm saying? He uses this illustration to say the way that your spirit, only you know you, God, only God knows him, and he lives in us. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now we have received the Spirit. We have received not the spirit of the world. And so he's going to contrast these two things again. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. There's substantial evidence that some Corinthians were making this huge deal of being the quote-unquote spiritual ones. And so Paul jumps all over this. And by the way, I think there's a little bit of this to our day and age. That word woke, before it was applied with sort of a negative connotation, back when I was in college, to be woke, people would even say, hey man, stay woke. And what they would mean by that is that stay in the place of enlightenment. You understand the world. You know the way the world actually is. And so that has sort of become a negative connotation to say, almost mocking that. And I'm not saying that that's misplaced or anything. I'm just saying, that terminology was rooted in sort of the same type of terminology that you'd see about here. It's like, well, we're the ones that really understand. We're the spiritual people, the world would say. Now, you guys, you don't understand. You're just kind of down here, but we're the spiritual ones. And Paul jumps all over that. He jumps all over that and says to these Christians, no, you are the spiritual ones. You're the spiritual ones. Why? Because you possess the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to get this image in your mind. I feel like the Spirit is just saying, this is the way to say it, this is the way to say it, this is the way to say it. And you're going to see this on the screen behind me, I believe. What does the Spirit of God do? And I think this is a good summary of what the Spirit of God does in my heart and your heart. He bridges the vast distance between your shortcomings and God's riches. You heard me say that in my prayer perhaps just a few minutes ago whenever I was praying. What does the Spirit do? Well, there's so many things, right? But we could summarize it by simply saying, can I just say something? You and I and God, we are worlds apart. And yet, we're not. The Spirit of God has brought us together, bridged the gap between just how short. Can I tell you something? This is the preaching ministry. I mean, I told Jason just a minute ago that he's like, how you doing this morning? And for some reason, this month, as we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, I have felt so inadequate to do what I'm, and I've always, by the way, I always feel inadequate to preach God's word. I really mean that. No one has a lower view of me than me. If you've got criticism for me, I promise you I've got you outdone, all right? But the inadequacies that I have been feeling as I preach 1 Corinthians, I think that's kind of the point, right? This is what Paul is saying, is that the preacher is inadequate. He should never feel adequate. He should never feel like he's on par with the things of God. And so I think that God is sort of winking at me and saying, yeah, that's kind of the point. And I'm going to tell you the same thing. In your life, you are full of shortcomings. You're physically filled with shortcomings. You're mentally filled with shortcomings. You're emotionally filled with shortcomings. And you are spiritually filled with shortcomings. And yet, what is the role of the Spirit of God? He bridges the gap between my and your shortcomings and the riches of Almighty God. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is he communicates to you God's grace when you desperately need God's grace, when you come up short. He communicates to you God's mercy when you feel like you are so short of the glory of God. He says, yes, you are, and that is what I'm here to do, is to bridge that gap. He bridges the gap so that we can see God's power and God's generosity and God's favor and his wisdom and his kindness and his provision. I'll put it this way, church. The whole point is that we desperately rely on God in order to experience God. We rely on the Spirit to experience God. One of our small groups that was meeting at Kevin's house, or Kevin's camp house, I think, for a while, went through this book called Becoming Who You Are. It's by Dutch Sheets, Becoming Who You Are. The whole premise of this book is that we come into this world controlled by the flesh, and yet we pivot, and when God changes our hearts, we cease to become flesh-controlled, and we become Spirit-controlled. And this is exactly where he gets this reality from, is that, I'm not going to say the Greek word, but it means to be led by the Spirit. That's your driving force. And God changes you. So what do we do in this life? What we're doing is we're every day becoming who God has created and now remade us, recreated us to be. No longer controlled by the flesh, but be controlled by how the Spirit would lead us and cause us to live. I'll illustrate it this way. It's like a polluted water source that only produces polluted water. How do you get clean water from a polluted water source? Well, you really can't. You can't go downstream and say, I'm going to make this water clean. What do you have to do? You go to the source. That source needs to be reconfigured. That source needs to be cleaned up. You don't start downstream. The product isn't changed downstream. It's changed at the source. And the reason I say that is you and I come into this world polluted by our sin. And the way to change that reality about us is not to work downstream and sort of try to work really, really, really hard to change on the outside who we are. And work really, really hard and try to change our thoughts and change our behaviors. How do we do it? You need a source change. You need a source change. You need the Spirit of God to come and make you new, a heart transplant, so to speak. Ezekiel 36:26 talks about this. You see this on the screen. God is saying, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, the dead heart, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what it's saying, that God took our polluted heart that was only controlled by the flesh and has now made it new by giving his Spirit a new product. He teaches us then how to live this life. The very next verse in that Ezekiel passage is verse 27. It says, and I will put my Spirit within you. Whose Spirit? My Spirit, God's Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who are we dependent on to live a life that honors God? God. We're dependent on the Spirit's work in us. When Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus did not compliment him on his thoughtfulness or his intelligence or his ability to figure out the puzzle. What did he say in Matthew 16:7? Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who are we dependent on to have a changed heart, to figure it out? He must work in us. The late Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, God is known through God alone. And I think of that as a beautiful summary. God is known through God alone. What does this mean for you and me? If I could say a quick word of application, it would be, if you want to know God, and I think everybody in here does, if you want to know God more and more and more, don't outsource your relationship with him to other people. Don't outsource your relationship with him to YouTube. Don't outsource your relationship with him to your Sunday school teacher. Don't outsource your relationship with him to self-help books or even to your pastor. Whose relationship is it? It is yours, and it is his. And I can't somehow come between the two of you and be your bridge. Who is the bridge? God is. God has made a way for us to be with God. Amen? He did that through the work of Jesus and the ongoing work of the Spirit. And so what are we to do? Don't outsource that relationship. Go to him. Pray to him. Plead to him. Be broken before him. Cry out to him. Fully trust in him. Renew your commitment to him. Seek him. Walk with him. Why? Because we are not controlled by the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, to use Paul's words. The question is this, and I think this is Paul's question for Corinth. The question is, what spirit do you have leading you? What are you living for? Who are you living for? Which spirit are you allowing to lead your life? Spirit of the world or the Spirit of the living God? All of us are works in progress, yeah? We're all works in progress. But are you committed to the progress? I think we could all say this with John Newton. You see this quote behind me. I want to read this, and this is so good. It says, "Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle Paul," as he was referring to, "and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Amen? Praise God for his ongoing work in our hearts. Whew, that is so good. The second thing is that a Spirit-led life means a purposeful, powerful partnership. Really went heavy with the P's there. Yeah? A purposeful, powerful partnership. We are partners in this life with the Spirit who is at work within us. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Excuse me. He says, the natural person, he's going to compare again or contrast these two. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you got the natural and the spiritual. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. This is a really confusing couple of verses. A lot of words here, and I'm not going to say everything that could be said, but simply it's this. Don't listen, Christians who have the Spirit of God who is ministering to our hearts, don't listen to the passing judgments against you by non-believers when they criticize how you're living or what you think or hey, what you believe is stupid. They are judging wisdom in this life on their standard, and we have a totally different standard. So no matter what the world says about you and judges against you, they don't even get it. So just don't listen to those judgments. Instead, verse 16 says, "For who has understood?" "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You'll see some quotations probably in your Bible because he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. And the question is a rhetorical question. Imagine me asking, "Hey guys, who can understand the mind of God?" And the answer is no one. It's a rhetorical question. It says, God's thoughts are just so unsearchable. Who can discern? Who can understand the mind of God? And when Isaiah said it, the answer was no one. And Paul's answer is still, no one can understand the mind of God. But what does he say right after that? He says, except we have the mind of Christ. We can't understand the mind of God. And yet, God has also sort of opened our ear and said, I'm actually going to share with you my mind. You know, we've talked a lot about wisdom and even started with the word maturity and spirituality. We have in our culture sort of culturally loaded hot words, loaded words that the culture latches onto and says, we define that thing like love or freedom or identity. This is what identity means. This is your identity. And so there's these culturally loaded words, spirituality. We even have that as a loaded word in our culture. And in their culture, words like wisdom, maturity, and spirituality were culturally loaded, hot words that had been hijacked by the culture's voices. And what Paul is doing is he's seeking to sort of reclaim those. Whose words are those? They're God's words. God defines what wisdom and maturity and spirituality is. The world can take them and say, we define them. What Paul's doing is saying, they don't define those. He takes them back. He reclaims them and regrounds those words in what they actually mean in light of God's people. Why reclaim them? Because we're going to see in the rest of this book that the rejection of godly wisdom is what predicates the rest of the problems described in this book. They have, to echo Paul's words in Romans 1:25, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Does that sound anything like our culture? Exchanged the truth for a lie, hijacked wisdom and said, this is what it actually is. Hijacked love and said, no, this is love and this is identity. This is freedom. This is spirituality. So why reground them? Because those things predicate how we're then going to live our life. Listen, if you and I lose our grounding in the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God, there's no telling where the human mind will run. You might even say that a woman can be a man and a man can be a woman. When you hijack wisdom, you can make us say whatever you want to say. And Paul is saying, not so fast. He reclaims that and regrounds that, just like you and I should do. What the enemy does is, the enemy imprisons your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, your cravings, your addictions, your habits, your speech. How does he do that? How does he imprison those things about us? By hijacking the desires of your heart. This is a very old tactic. He did it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. No, God is not your desire. This. That's not wisdom. This. Where does sin begin? Sin begins when we exchange the truth of God for a lie. It just does. There's a movie called Aladdin that came out in the 90s. Can you tell that I was a 90s kid? I keep talking about movies like Angels in the Outfield, The Lion King, and Aladdin now, right? The movie Aladdin, I'm not going to go into much, but there's a character, Princess Jasmine, right? And she's this princess in this big, elaborate palace, and she's confined to the palace walls that are set up to appear to be all that she could imagine them to be. But she starts to be unsettled and realize this isn't a palace. This is a prison. Immense wealth, pleasures at her fingertips until someone shows up named Aladdin, and he frees her from those walls and shows her reality, the pleasures that had imprisoned her, kept her from seeing what was real. And what is the name of the song they sing when they're flying around on the magic carpet? A Whole New World. Why do I say that? Guys, because that is what the enemy does to us. The enemy wants to place you in a palace that's really a prison. He says, now look at all the allures, look at the beautiful things. You got all this at your fingertips, but what you start to realize is this isn't paradise. This is prison. And you begin unsettled. And I'm here to tell you something wonderful, that the Spirit of God has graciously appeared and is offering to open your eyes to a whole new world. And this is the work of the Spirit, to bridge the gap between your immense shortcomings and the more immense riches of our God. And you know, it's hard to describe, but to those of you who have been saved from your sin and God has awakened you, you know what it really is? It truly is an aha moment that you cannot unsee. Where the gospel lens was first given to you, when you were saved, you saw the picture clearly for the first time and you were committed to the way. But I think that this applies to a lot of people, that somewhere along the way, you went back to the world's path of so-called wisdom, because the palace of pleasure has so often looked more appealing than actual spiritual freedom. Maybe I should better say it this way. I ended the message last week. If you weren't here, then I don't expect this to lose you necessarily, but last week I ended the message by talking about those two paths, right? The path of the road of perishing and the path of those that are being saved. I mentioned that you're on one of the two. There's no middle ground. You're either on the path of perishing or on the path of being saved. And it's not too late to cross over and say, God, I'm ready to travel a new path. And this one is, the longer I'm on it, the more I regret it. The longer I'm on this, and the more I delight in it. But here's why I say that. Because I think that sometimes we wrongly create in our minds a third middle path that is for people that have prayed a prayer and been dunked in the water that aren't really ready to commit themselves to all of this. And we say, well, I'm not on that road because I'm saved. Well, I'm not on that road because, you know, there's time for that later. You know, I'll get there. Guys, that's a lie. The middle road doesn't exist. They're simply either those that are saved, or those that are perishing. And we create this middle road thinking that I can be saved and be stagnant, or I can be unsaved and be pretending even. And there are some of you here today They need to be committed to the path that God has called you on. And it's not judgmental, to use what he says in verse 15. It's not judgmental for me to tell you to wake up and live for who you were called to be. In fact, it'd be unloving for me to not say that. Let me ask you this question. If a coworker or classmate sees you on Monday, can they tell that you have heard the word of God and been moved by the Spirit on Sunday? God is known through God alone. You want to be a spiritual person? Live in the Spirit. What does he do? He bridges the vast distance between your shortcomings and God's riches. And this morning, I think maybe we need to realize that we talk a whole lot about God the Father and a whole lot about God the Son. But the one who is active among us now is God the Spirit. How much attention do you give him? How much of your life do you give to him? How much of your day do you give to him? But there are some here today, I've talked so much about the indwelling Spirit of God, but some of you here today need to hear this. What you need today is not just a behavior modification message. What you really need is to understand that you at your source, if you have never asked God by his grace and mercy to take care of your sin problem, trusted in the work of Jesus to save you from your shortcomings, your problem is not just an ongoing relationship with the Spirit. Your problem is that you have a polluted heart still. And you don't need to change your behavior and try to change your thoughts. Here's what you need. Today, finally, and for the first time, ask God to fix you at your source. And for the first time, say, Jesus, I believe in what you have done, and I want to commit my life to you. The beauty of the gospel is that he hears that prayer, and he's willing to do a work in your heart.